Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you, Mr. Pavlik. Next week actually marks an important anniversary. Next Thursday, September 22nd, marks the one-year anniversary of the death of legendary New York Yankees catcher, manager, and coach Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra not only was famous for his baseball, but he was famous for his, shall we say, unusual sayings. Some of Yogi's famous sayings were, "When you come to a fork in the road, take it. You can observe a lot by watching. The future ain't what it used to be. Nobody goes there anymore. It's too crowded. You've got to be very careful if you don't know where you're going, because you might not get there." It was impossible to get a conversation going. Everybody was talking too much. Those are some of the Yogi sayings that you have to kind of ponder a little bit. There was something that I heard a number of years ago from a minister who was actually recounting what his father, who was a longtime minister in the Church of God, told him. It was not a funny saying, but to me it was a very sobering saying. It's not church doctrine, but it had an impact on me, and I remember it years later, and I often brought it to mind. And I want to recount it with you today. The father said, and it's basically three sentences, there are two phases of Christianity. Phase one involves learning about the laws of God and coming out of the worldly system. And for example, you learn about the Sabbath, you learn about holy days, you leave behind the so-called Christian doctrines and holidays that are basically of pagan origin, things such as Christmas, Easter, the Trinity, heaven and hell. If you were from a Catholic background, praying to Mary and praying to the saints, leave all of that stuff behind. You learn about clean and unclean meats, learn about tithing. Those are just an example. The next sentence in the saying was, phase two involves an internal change. Changing who you are, how you think, what you speak, what you do, how you treat other people, what you value in life. In other words, becoming like our Heavenly Father. Then the third sentence in the saying is the kicker. The minister, recounting his father who was a minister, said this: sadly, some people in the church never get beyond phase one. Now, in sharing this with you, my purpose is not to be critical of anyone or to be critical of all of us, but it is an important reminder of what is our real mission in life. Is our mission in life to keep the Sabbath, the holy days, tithe, clean and unclean meats? Yes. But that's not the real mission. The real mission is to become phase two Christians. We must be moving beyond phase one Christianity. If you're looking for a title for this split, it's Beyond Phase One Christianity. There are two basic points to my message today. Point number one, I'll give them to you quickly and then we'll go and expand on them. Point number one, phase one is essential, but it's not enough. Second point, eternal life depends on phase two. In short, no phase two, no eternal life. So let's go and expand on those basic points. Point number one, phase one is essential, but it's not enough. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, phase one involves basically learning what God's laws are, learning to live God's way, and coming out of the worldly ways and the worldly customs that so many of us either grew up in, or for those who are second or third generation Christians, you see all around you, no matter where you look. For example, we learn about the Sabbath. It Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4. Exodus 16, verse 4. Israel is out of Egypt. They are beginning their journey through the wilderness. They've not yet reached Mount Sinai. And they were complaining about lack of food. And God says in verse 4, "Then the Eternal said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my law or not.'" For sake of time, we won't read it, but you'll recall the story. The manna was given 6 days a week. Every morning, manna showed up. And the instructions were on the sixth day. Well, the first instruction is don't let any of it keep overnight. Because if you do, it's going to stink and breed worms. Don't do it. On the sixth day, you gather twice as much as you do on any other day. And then you don't go out and gather on the Sabbath. Let's go down to verse 23. "Then he said to them, 'This is what the Eternal has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning.'" This is a different instruction. And now we're going to go down to verse 27. "Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Eternal said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Eternal has given you on the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day.'" So this was a test. And God tested them with bread that would not last overnight except to honor the Sabbath. So was it important to God? Yes. Right away, even before he gives from Mount Sinai the whole set of Ten Commandments, he's saying, "How long will you not listen to me? I gave you instructions. Don't go out on the seventh day. How long will you not keep my commandments?" It's important to God. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20. Because this phase one issue is important to God. Ezekiel 20 and verse 12. This gives you God's approach and his view of Sabbath keeping. "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths, to be a sign between them and me." So not only was it a test in Exodus 16, but here in Ezekiel 20, the Sabbath is a sign. And what is that sign for? "Between them and me, that they may know that I am the Eternal who sanctifies them." God says it's important. It's a sign. Verse 13, "Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said, 'I will pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them.'" God takes Sabbath keeping seriously. So is the Sabbath essential? Yes, it is. Without the Sabbath, we will not know God, as it says here in Exodus chapter 20. Now in 1995, since we have basically a mature congregation, and many of you folks remember 1995, when in our former church association, the leadership said, "Well, the Sabbath is nice, but you really don't have to keep it. It's not demanded of us anymore." And many people were glad when they heard that, because they found out, hey, now we can work, or we can engage in entertainment activities on the Sabbath. It seems that they have forgotten not only what God's law said, but that we are to love God's law. So God views the Sabbath as essential. What about the holy days? What about the holy days? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Very familiar set of verses. We know that in Leviticus 23, God gave the set of holy days beginning with the Sabbath, then the seven annual holy days that follow. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 32, God gives us some a sense again of some of these phase one essentials. When the Eternal, your God, cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their God, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. In other words, take the pagan stuff around you and let's just kind of do that because everybody's doing it and it looks okay. Verse 31, you shall not worship the Eternal your God in that way, for every abomination to the Eternal which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, and you shall not take away from it. So the religious observances, the days that we worship, the customs that we use, are the ones we find in the Bible. God views them as essential. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 24. We'll read verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 24, 4 through 6. Because this gives another view of how God looks at what basically churchianity has done with his instructions. Isaiah 24, 4 through 6. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the world languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. So this is God's impending judgment on the world. He looks at what the world has done with his commands, and he says, they've defiled themselves. They've defiled the land. They've changed the ordinance and the law that I've given. So is that part of phase one essential? God seems to think it is essential. How about clean and unclean meats? Is that essential? Go with me to Leviticus chapter 11. We'll read verses 10 through 13. Just a small section of a rather lengthy set of instructions on God identifying what meats are clean for his people to eat and what are not unclean, what are unclean. Beginning in verse 11 of Leviticus chapter 11, they shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. So we're not going to read exactly what he's describing here, but here's his view on it. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you. And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. And then it goes on to list a few things. Notice a word that seems to be repetitive in this series. The word is abomination. When God's talking about the unclean meats that his people are not to eat, Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words says this about the Hebrew word that's translated abomination. It means loathsome, yuck, detestable thing, dangerous, sinister, repulsive. This word abomination, it's repeated again in verse 20. It's repeated in verses 43 through 44, which we won't read. Loathsome, disgusting. That's what God views that. And yet in 1995, when church leadership told the people of God that it was okay, that all of that had been changed, you can go out and eat this stuff, unfortunately, many people that we recall from those days joyfully went out and started ordering pork and shrimp and lobster and clams and you name it. Is it essential? Let's take another look at what God views about these sorts of things. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 15 through 17. Isaiah 66, verses 15 through 17. This is a period of time that's describing when Christ has returned and God is starting to set up his kingdom, beginning the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Verse 15 of chapter 66. For behold, the Eternal will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. So this is Christ's return and his judgment on the earth. For by fire and by his sword, the Eternal will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Eternal shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves, why? Not to go before God, but to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh, pig, and the mouse, and the abomination shall be consumed together, says the Eternal. So for the future of the world, does God think clean and unclean meats are essential? Yes. They are essential. What about tithing? Is it optional or is it essential? Leviticus chapter 27. We'll read verses 30 through 32. Leviticus 27, 30 through 32. This is just a few of the instructions about tithing. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Eternal's. It's holy to the Eternal. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Eternal. He views it as holy. We don't have time to go there, but you'll recall that Abram tithed to Melchizedek. That's in Genesis 14, verse 20. Genesis 14, verse 20. Jacob, while wrestling with the one who became Christ in Genesis 28, verse 22, he says, I will give a tenth of all that I have if you bring me back to the land. So tithing is found in the Bible. What does God view tithing to be? Familiar verse, Malachi 3. Verses 8 through 10. Malachi 3, 8 through 10. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Eternal of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room to receive it. God views tithing as important. So as we put together some of these things that are the phase one of Christianity, learning about the laws of God, the ways of God, how to conduct our lives that's different from the world around us. Phase one is essential, but it's not enough. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21 and 20, through 23. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? In other words, we've done a lot of religious stuff for you, Jesus. We did all sorts of stuff that's religious. That ought to satisfy you, right? And Jesus says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The religious stuff without God's law is not acceptable to our eternal one. This word lawlessness is from the Greek anomia. If you were to translate it literally, it means a or a, means the opposite of whatever comes next. No law. That's the literal translation. It would, if we just took that word and literally picked apart its parts, it would mean no law. And that's in essence what the term lawlessness means. Now, the Holman's Christian Standard Bible phrases that this way. It refers to you lawbreakers. Lawbreakers. The New Living Translation says, you who break God's law. So yes, phase one is essential, but it's not enough. First John, verses 2, 3 through 4. 1 John 2, 3 through 4. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not with him. So it's pointing out that this is essential. Keeping God's commandments is essential. And doing them his way. Not just the worldly religious type of fluff stuff, but following God's law. Now to Luke 17, verses 5 through 10. Luke 17, 5 through 10. Here's where we learn that the law, though it is essential, observing it and living the godly way, following God's instructions, coming out of the world, living his way, is essential. But here's where we find that it's not enough. And the apostle said to the eternal, or to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Living the way of God is essential. It is our duty. It is expected of us. It is required of us. But when we do it, we're just at the bare minimum. We've done the bare minimum. And our attitude should be, we've done what was expected of us, but it leaves us unprofitable. Because the unprofitable servant goes above and beyond what is expected of him. So phase one is essential, but it's not enough. The next step is in phase two. Point two, eternal life depends on phase two. Phase two Christianity, as I described, is changing who you are to become more like Jesus Christ and more like the Father in heaven. That is an internal change. It is required, as we're going to see. Go with me to 2 Peter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 2. 2 Peter 1. Sometimes in the Bible, it seems that the introductory words of letters, it's easy to get past them. You look at him and say, well, he's just kind of saying hello. He's getting a few things out of the way. And then he's going to go on to what he really has to say. Don't look at 2 Peter chapter 1 in that fashion. There is some heavy, heavy material in the opening verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. All right, that you can kind of get. All right, so here's his opening words. So, opening words. But let's see what goes after that. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. The promise is what he's focusing on here, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Christian churches can read through this and not understand the impact of what he is saying. You can partake of the divine nature. You can become a child of God. That is a very, very important promise. It is the promise that we all look forward to, and that we can, not only through that promise, we can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. The Common English Bible takes that last phrase and puts it this way, that you may escape from the world's immorality that sinful craving produces. So that change, that partaking of the divine nature, which comes to us at the beginning through God's Holy Spirit, but it leads to something much more over time. And that's the important thing. So let's read now. We'll read verses 5 through 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1. And then we'll go back and kind of pick up some important points that we will have just read. So beginning in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is a lot packed into those verses. We're going to go back and pick up a couple of interesting points from these verses that focus and impact on our examination of what is phase two Christianity and how important is going beyond phase one Christianity. Notice in verse 8, it says, if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. The implication of that phrase is if you don't have the traits that he has just listed, it's possible to be barren and unfruitful in God's plan and purpose. The word barren in my New King James has a margin to give us an alternate sort of view of that word. And the word is useless. Who wants to be useless for the plan of God? None of us do. But it would be possible. That's the implication. If you have all of these qualities that Peter listed, you will not be useless and barren. But alternatively, without these qualities, it's possible to be useless. We don't want to go there. Verse 11. It would be verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, meaning the things he's just talked about, you will never stumble. That phrase, if you do these things, you will never stumble, the flip side of that coin is if you don't do these things, you are at risk of falling flat on your face in a Christianity perspective. It points out how important these qualities that Peter listed for us, including things such as virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, brotherly love. Those things are critical. They have to be developed. And they don't come naturally to the human mind. That's part of the internal change of phase two Christianity. That you unlike sort of the Christian song, just as I am, you know, God will take me the way I am and he's fine to leave me that way. God will take you the way you are when you repent, but he expects each and every one of us to become changed individuals. We can't stay the way we are. We must become like him. Verse 5. But for this reason, giving all diligence. Notice that word diligent. Now back to verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Diligence requires effort. This Christian life, this phase two Christianity, that internal change requires work. It requires hard work. Jeremy Lollier writes for the church and is, in my view, one of the gifted writers. That young man has a way with words, and it's not just the words, it's the impact and the spiritual insight that he writes. In a blog he wrote one week ago, he said this, in talking about this section of scripture from 2 Peter, the traits we must add to our faith require action. We're not going to just wake up one morning with each of these traits perfectly developed and ready to use. Faith is not passive, and we don't acquire virtue by just believing hard enough. We acquire it by striving to live virtuously. We develop knowledge through study and application. It's hard work. Self-control isn't just a choice we make in the heat of the moment. It's a mindset we cultivate over months and years. We must be diligent. It's hard work. It has to be our goal. The Bible tells us what we must become. Familiar verses. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, or some versions have it, you shall become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is our goal. Yes, keeping the Sabbath, holy days, tithing, avoiding unclean meats, those are essential. But the goal is to have a mind like the Father, to become like the Father. Another place where we get our marching orders, Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. All familiar verses. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 2, verse 5. We are to become perfect like the Father. We are to have a mind like Jesus Christ, just like he did. 1 John 2 and verse 6 for our last scripture. 1 John 2 and verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In other words, we are to conduct ourselves the way Jesus did and would. There's kind of a phrase that was kicked around not that many years ago. What would Jesus do? You could even buy little bracelets that said WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, the important thing is what did Jesus did, not just what would Jesus do. We find out what Jesus would do by looking at what Jesus did do. So this Bible gives us an insight into the mind, the action, the character of our Savior. So phase two Christianity that's set before us, we're to become perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect. We're to have the mind that Jesus Christ had. We are to conduct ourselves in imitation of Jesus Christ. That is the essence of phase two Christianity. Now let's look from the big picture. I like sometimes to take sort of the big picture. What is this life all about? Mr. Armstrong would put it, why were you born? Well, to my summarization of sort of the big picture, is why did God create humanity in the first place? And it has to do with God, family, creating children. New members of the God family. Start off small, but grow to be adults like our babies do. They become adult humans. God wants to create God family members to take the full role of a member in the God family. So the plan was for God to manufacture sort of little billions of disposable, almost like little these little clay pots that, or little fiber pots that you can plant a seed in. There's a growth medium there. Now in the Bible we refer to that growth medium as the spirit in man. But there's something that has to be planted in that little clay pot or that little fibrous growth medium that's all put together. And that spirit of God gets implanted in there. And it's supposed to grow. It develops in the growth medium and it's supposed to grow. But what is it supposed to produce? It's not supposed to produce just more little clay pots, just like the ones it came from. It's supposed to produce something that resembles the being that provided the seed. In other words, we are to grow, to become like God Himself into entirely new entities. We are to have the mind, the character of the Father. That mind is important because God's offer, as we read in 1 Peter, is that we can partake of the divine nature to become children of the family of God themselves, entrusted with eternal life, entrusted with all of the power of the God family. That's the positive side of the big picture of God and His action on the earth. But why did He do with little disposable clay jars what we would call humans? Well, because there's a risk with power. Power can sometimes go to people's heads, as we've seen, and it can be abused. And the Bible shows us that even on the spiritual level, power could be sought by spirit creations. And Lucifer and one-third of the angels show that there is a danger in too much power with certain parts of the spiritual creation. They abandoned their intended purpose. They were intended to serve God and be part of God's harmonious relationship with the entire universe and creation. They abandoned that. But having been created as spirit beings, the Bible implies that maybe they cannot be killed. I'm not sure we can say, but it does imply that they have to be restrained for all eternity in the lake of fire. So when God decided He was going to create family members rather than just created beings, they needed to develop the character. Their role was to want to become just like their Father. And if for some reason those little clay pots, those little peaty things that you could put a seed in, if they don't work out, you can compost them. I refer to it sent to the spiritual compost heap. The matter from which the humans were created can be scattered back to the universe, and that's it, over and done with. The thing about it is, humans can fail to meet their intended purpose either by rebellion against God, refusal to submit to Him, or maybe even more dangerous, by neglect. by not allowing that spiritual seed to grow to its intended maturity, that you just allow things to get in the way of developing the mind and character of God. In the parable of the sower, it was referred to as, you grow for a little while, and then things like cares of the world choke the growth of the plant, and it becomes dead. It's useless. But the result is the same. Whether it's active rebellion or just benign neglect, you are not valuable to God. Humans are not valuable to God if they don't fulfill their purpose. God's ultimate big picture plan is changing the mind and the character of many, many humans into beings that can become other dimensional beings just like He is, and to be trusted with the entire power of the Elohim family, and will never, ever rebel against their Creator, that will always honor and worship Him and honor Him as the source of everything. Now, we know that the timing by which God gives this opportunity to become like Him is different for different groups of people. That's not the point of today's message. But the point is, phase two Christianity is so, so important. It's the very reason humans were created. It's one of the reasons we were given phase one Christianity, so that we can learn obedience to God and to learn to love God, submit to His instructions, because phase one is essential. But phase one is not enough. If we fail at phase two Christianity, if we were to fail to develop the mind and character of God, God cannot entrust us with the power of the Elohim family for all eternity. Time is short. Life is short. Life is uncertain. And we've got work to do. We must be dedicating ourselves to developing the very mind and character of God, and it's revealed to us in His Bible. Phase one is important. It's essential, but it's not enough. We must go beyond phase one Christianity.